also a part-time PA guy here. And I wanted to get Art's introduction on here so folks know who he is, where he is from. Art is an old-time, you don't mind me saying that, I guess. Old-time servant of God, you know, and you know, one of the soldiers, one of the warriors. We've been working together for in the Lord's vineyard for a long time. Sometimes we were picking the wrong fruit and stomping on the grapes that are doing something else with them. But you know, you learn. And God's a good God, isn't He? He's a merciful God, and I just love that quality of patience, where He actually heard some of the things I said years ago, and I said it, you know, pounding the pulpit. And, you know, he just must have winked and he must have rolled up his eyes or something. I don't know what his response was, but just a loving father and very patient. And here he is still dealing with us. We're still learning from him, and that's great. Well, my experience with Art goes back many years. It was the first duty assignment Joanne and I had upon our graduation was to be sent out to the Detroit, Michigan area, where we were assisting pastoring churches in Toledo, and then later on up in Midland, and we had a Bible study in Toronto, Canada, and Art was the pastor over that area. He was my boss, enjoyed working for him, was an excellent mentor, learned a lot from him for that brief period we were together for a couple of years, and then we went off in our different directions, but it was a very pleasant experience, and it's certainly pleasant now to come back and make fellowship again after so many years. And Art is a businessman located in the Houston, Texas area. And his, I guess we would say his, now his avocation is his business. His real vocation seems to be the study of God's Word. And once that gets in you, I don't think it ever gets out. It certainly hasn't in my case, and I'm delighted it hasn't in Art's case either. So, for our fourth seminar, speaking on what is the glory of God, Art Mulcarroll.
If you ever come to my office, you'll find out you'll see Bible books all over and Strong's concordances and lexicons. And business people come in here and say, what business are you in? And I say, God. There's no greater pleasure for me than to talk about God. I took a chair because if you want to sweat and stand, go ahead, but I'm going to sit. You know, 1979, when I was in the human religion, the paid ministry. That's what it was. And I had to an act of conscience. My friend Charles had it years earlier, and he snuck off. Didn't even tell anybody. So I snuck off just like he did. For 3 days and three nights, I couldn't sleep. I thought I was forsaking God. I really believed we were the church of God. And when I started to come out of it, I made a decision. I was going to study the Bible on my own. I wasn't going to read anybody's literature. I wasn't going to talk to anyone. And I never talked to anybody for 29 years. You think I'm kidding? I'm serious. Then somebody put me on the internet. I don't know who did it. All of a sudden, I started getting phone calls and asked if I'd come speak here. People would call me up and everything before I found myself talking about the things that for 29 years I had to decide. And I realized about 75% of everything I learned in this human religion was wrong. I was born a Russian Orthodox Catholic. My first encounter with God was a Russian Orthodox Catholic. And they taught me that Jesus was the Son of God. He was our Savior, and that he died for us and paid for our sins. I didn't learn that from Worldwide. I learned it from the Orthodox Church. I remember seeing this picture of God in this Orthodox Church. It was a picture over the Holy of Holies. An Orthodox Church is made just like a temple. You walk in, you have the court of the women and the court of the men. And then you have the holy place, and behind the holy place is the Holy of Holies. Well, my mother used to make me go to church every Sunday. And so they asked me to be an altar boy one day. So I really made a terrible mistake. The priest was there, and I had the audacity to walk in front of the Holy of Holies. And everybody almost had a heart attack. And I'm looking, what's going on here? And they chew me out. But I realize that God really starts to work with human beings from birth. That might be a hard concept to initially swallow. In fact, if you want, I got an article that I wrote in the Fox News over here, Dixon Cartwright. The article I wrote, What is the Church?, which I got surprised, amazed, in the church they allowed heretics in the New Testament. Did you know that? The Pharisees, who believed in Jesus and were converted, preached circumcision and the keeping of the law for the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. That was a heretical belief in the Christian church. I don't know if you know that, but it's there. The only time I found out that you really get excommunicated is when you cause a schism or schisma. I can't pronounce it correctly in Greek, but one who causes splits. Lo and behold, Worldwide has about 300 or 400 of them today. And you only get really put out of the church if you break the Ten Commandments. You don't sin when you don't keep a holy day. A holy day is not a point of sin. A holy day is a shadow of things to come. Well, I had to learn all those things. I think Charles wrote a terrific article in the Focus on the one on the law. If you haven't read it, read it. Very revealing. So I came also to the understanding, what's this two God stuff that we believe so long? And I finally realized it comes down to one question that you have to answer. And this is the question. Who was Jesus before he was human? That's what it's all about, isn't it? If you can answer the question, who was Jesus before he was born, you understand it. So I decided I better check it. And then two guys I knew wrote a book about a word called Logos, Anthony and Charles. And certainly God has used them to really manifest that truth. And that truth was simply this. That the word logos itself never speaks of a god, a deity, or a being, or entity. I always thought an entity was something that was just separate. I don't know if that definition works, but it works for me. Whether it be one company, or be one being, or one god. So then I realized in John 1:1, there's nothing in that verse that says it's Jesus. So I learned a very important lesson, and this is what I'm trying to get out when I speak. I want to get more people to study the Bible more often. I almost study day and night now. I don't mean I just sit and read this book. I talk about it with my friends. I talk about it with atheists. I meditate a lot. I'll be driving in a car, and all these scriptures I've been studying course through my mind. You know, I even get answered in dreams. You can say, watch out for that guy. See? But I'm telling you, you need to fill yourself with the Word of God. Because when you do, you'll start to understand. This book is not complicated to me anymore. I think it's the simplest thing ever written. There's a cafe. I don't even know if I'm going to get to my subject. There's a cafe not too far from our office. We go there for lunch. And this lady who owns it, she's a golfer. It's open for breakfast to 3, then she goes to play golf every day. And she heard me talking with people from our company, and we were talking about my book. And she says, what book did you write? So I told her, and she said, what religion are you? I said, Christian? No, what religion are you? Christian? Which denomination do you belong to? None. So I'd like to read that book. So I gave her the book. Her husband got hold of it and wouldn't put it down. So anyway, she said, I hate to ask you this, because I know these cost money. She said, I have another copy. So I gave her a copy. Her husband got a heart attack, went to the hospital. The nurse got the book. She wanted the book. So then she came to me again. I hate to say this. So I ended up giving her 2 boxes. So one day I'm meeting there, and I'm going out, and I'm paying the bill, and this woman says, you know, this is the guy who wrote that book. And he says, oh, really? Yeah. Somebody way off in the corner of the restaurant comes. He says, my name is Bob whatsoever. And he says, I really like that book. And sitting right next to us in the table is the pastor of Lutheran Church. And with him is an associate pastor from another denomination with 2 women, their wives. So they all ended up with the book. Now, if we can do that, you see, I want to answer something. Maybe I'm too easy on this stuff. I don't worry about salvation. I think that's God's job. I just worry about believing him and doing what he teaches me. And not only believing what he teaches me, but I find out he teaches many of us through his Holy Spirit. Yes, I study Greek, I study Hebrew, what's necessary because of all the mistranslations and so forth and whatnot. But you know, I don't worry about any of it. And I found out very simply, God will reveal the truth to you. We don't need anybody. All we have to do is study his word. He knows how to convert people. I don't, but he does. So over the 30 years that I've been studying, there are some principles that I apply when I study the Bible to try to keep out my human mind. Because my biggest enemy is my mind. I always want to tell it what it means. And of course, when I saw a picture of this God in this church when I was a little boy with gray hair, wrinkly face, God has no wrinkles. That's not old. Old means you're corrupt. You're dying. God is the God of the living, not the dying. He's ancient, but not old. So the first thing I had to realize, that picture was false. He didn't look anything like it. So what are some of these principles to answer the question that we're all asking today, who was Christ before he was human? Well, the first thing I found I had to do before I studied any subject in the Bible was always go back to God's purpose. Why did God write this book? What's the reason? He even when I mentioned to this Lutheran pastor, he said, what's the book about? It's the story, I said, of even death is defeated. I might go into that subject, especially with my friend Anthony Charles. Notice what verse 28 tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And when all things shall be subdued, all the enemies defeated unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him who put all things under him, that God, what? May be all and in all. Can't have two gods. Can't have three. Can't have five. Because God's purpose is to procreate himself through sons and daughters. And I use the word daughter because the reason God always refers to sons is because the line of inheritance from God goes through the male. But God has got female genes just as well as male genes. That's another subject, but I like to go into that sometime with you. Okay? I mean, everything, remember, Eve was not created as an individual. Eve did what? She came out of Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the earth, but Eve was taken out of Adam. And what does Christ say that we're to be? Bone of bone and flesh, that's what godly marriage is all about. The whole argument in the Bible is between godly marriage and satanic marriage. Godly marriage, they agape each other because they come from the same bone and flesh. With Satan, she becomes a sex object and a piece of property, and that's why divorce was allowed in the law. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when it talks about marriage, the word marriage there is Baal. This is what this is all about. It's all about how sons of God are produced. That's what it's about. I want you to go back with me now to Genesis 3 and verse 5. Here's the beginning of the multi-God idea. This was the inception. This is the you want to know when people talk to you about polygods? It's satanic. When there's more than one God, it's satanic. I mean, how in the world is God going to produce sons if Jesus was a God before he was human? Then when Christ was born human, he'd be the son of what? Of himself. If Logos was a god or a deity or another being before he became human, he'd be his own son. If the Holy Spirit was another deity or being or god, then Christ would have been, if not his own son, he would have been the son of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's all a lie. And it all started in Genesis 3 and verse 5. Blame Eve. We always blame the women. That sounds good to me. Here's Satan talking to Eve. What does he tell her about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He says, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, that then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as what? Here's polygods all over the place. Knowing good and evil. Isaiah 14, what did Satan want to become? He knew he couldn't be God. He wanted to be what? Like God. So here's the whole idea of two gods, three gods. Destroys the whole purpose of God. Now it's very interesting. There's a vast difference between something coming out of something and creating something by itself. In Genesis 1:1, it states that in the beginning God bara the heavens and the earth. What's bara? Well, in the Latin, nihilo ex illo, God made something out of nothing. Right? And when he created the universe, he created the angels. They were not created from God himself. They were created outside of God. Satan didn't like that. In fact, he'd like to be Jesus. And so they had a big battle. So there's the genesis of more than one God. It's very simple, very plain. And this was the second principle I learned about Bible study. It's simple, stupid. It's never complex. It's always simple. And every time God reveals a new truth that I see or someone else sees, I stand there in amazement and say, how could I have been so dumb? You know, the word logos is where our word logic comes from. When we say you have a logical mind, it means you could set words in an order to give human understanding. That's what it means. So the source of that is logos. Right? All right, now I'm going to give you a third principle in Bible study. The next thing I always ask myself when I study a subject, what doesn't it say? You see, because I've got so much already that it's supposed to say, I better find out if it says it. Take John 1:1. In the beginning was God, right? Right? Oh, no, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, we get in an argument about what the original, how you put it together, and I've read those too. Nowhere in that verse does it say it's Jesus Christ. No place. That word doesn't become Jesus till verse 14. Then the Word became Jesus. And you know what? You can say the same thing about yourself. You're supposed to become the Word just like Jesus became the Word, aren't you? So you could say you've been before the world was too. Now, I'm facetious here, you understand? But you were there before the world was. Uh-oh, here comes predestination. God did foreknow us. Now, the difference between us and Jesus, Jesus had God as a father. God had to adopt us because we had a human father. You see the difference? Simple, easy to understand. Then another Bible principle I found. There's somewhere in that Bible that there's a verse that tells the answer simply and plainly and clearly. Like, how many gods are there? What's the simple and plain answer of the Bible? What does it say? 1 Timothy 2:5, 1 Corinthians 8:4, you want to go on? I mean, we've had a host of it today, haven't we? One God. You'd think that'd be enough. You know, you'd think it'd be enough. But I found out once you find what the plain biblical answer is, hold on to that as a foundation in your study. Hold on to it as a foundational part of your study. So any supposed difficult scripture that I run into, I always go back to my foundation. If it sounds like it means there's more than one God, I always go back and say, there's only one. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. There must be something wrong with me. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. If you believe that happens to be true, that there usually is a simple, plain, stated, biblical answer for the dilemma, is there anywhere in the Bible that tells us who Christ was before he was born? Yes. And you know who said it? Jesus. Let's turn to it. You always thought this was a difficult scripture. John 17:5. So you already know it. Let's read it this time and see what it says. All right? Now, this is Jesus just before he was arrested, and he was praying to the Father, and at that time, he made a request of God the Father. Of how many gods? One. And this request, John 17 and verse 5, and he said what? Let's read what it doesn't say first. Remember I used that as a Bible principle for study? Let's see what it does not say. John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify me with what? With your own self. With the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Now, if this verse said that this proves Christ existed as a God or a deity or another being before the world was, what this verse would have to say when Christ asked the Father, he would have to say, Dear Father, give me the glory you gave me before the world was. He did not say that. He said, give me your glory. So the glory that Christ had before the world was God's glory. Not his, God's. Plain, simple, clear. Is there another scripture that could lead us to the truth of this pondering question of who was Christ before he was born? Yes. Again, we go to one that we all know. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Oh, I love this book. And this is so revealing. You know, I practiced. I have to say I cheated a little bit before you. I gave this as a sermon 2 weeks ago. I just wanted to try to get some of the creaks out of it if I could. See, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I wouldn't have that you should be ignorant. Now, this is telling us don't be stupid. Isn't that what it says? Well, it really means ignorant, not stupid. It means you should know. That all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses. How? In the cloud. They're baptized in the cloud and in the sea. So not only did they come out of Egypt, out of bondage, being cleansed as they went through the Red Sea, they also had the cloud that cleaned them away. Now we're going to see later, this cloud is God's glory. But what is significant here is verse 4 that most people use to prove that Christ existed before he was human as God. Here's what they use, don't they? Notice verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that what? Followed. You know, I didn't see that for 30 years. I always thought Christ led Israel through the wilderness. Right, Charles? I mean, Anthony? You knew that already. You didn't tell me that. You didn't think of it? It's there, isn't it? This rock, who was Christ, followed Israel. Why? Who's this Christ rock? You know, sometimes we get into this big argument about letter of the law and spirit of the law. Do we keep the spirit or the letter? The letter kills, the spirit gives life, right? And you know why we misunderstand it so much? Because we didn't believe what God told Israel. He told them something extremely spiritually important. And this scripture tells us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 2. This is where Moses is reiterating the law. It's before he dies. And in so doing, he makes a dramatic statement. Extremely dramatic. And I don't know why I remember when I was attending Ambassador, we read over that like it meant nothing. And it tells you loads. Notice, let's read that. Did I find Deuteronomy 5? I should have brought my glasses. Okay, here we go. I have to read them sometime. You didn't think you only had glasses, did you? And Moses called in verse 1 all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Why did God give them that? You're going to find out he never intended to give them that. Moses was never intended from God to have the statutes, judgments, and ordinances. That was added. The whole law was added. The Torah was added for a very good reason. The law is holy, just, and righteous. The trouble is most people don't know its purpose. Most people think the letter of the law was made for converted people, repentant people. The law was made for unrighteous people, for unconverted people. Read 1 Timothy 1:7. Now notice verse 2. This is an amazing statement. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And we spend so much of our time about this Hebrew word, Berith. It's Britain, British, and all the rest. And nobody ever asks, what does the word covenant mean? Notice verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. Berith. He did not make that kind of covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because that was a promise. It was unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant had no conditions. This covenant had a maze of conditions. In fact, if you didn't keep it right to its eye teeth, you die. And frankly, if you think you have to keep the letter of the law today, you die. This is what the whole thing's about. This was a different covenant. And the word berith, by the way, in the Hebrew means to divide or cut. So it was a covenant of choice. It was the same kind of covenant made with Adam and Eve. Here's the tree of life. Here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here's a blessing. Here's a cursing. Here's life. Here's death. That was the old covenant. It's what it was. It took me 30 years to find out. It's a shame. I should have called up Anthony. He would have saved me a lot of trouble. Well, let's turn to Exodus 33 and see what happened because of this. Exodus 33. If I can find it.
Exodus 23 in
notes. Yeah, but I want 33 first. I was thinking about that one. But you're right. Thank you, Ken. I really have, but I want Exodus 33 first because it tells me the answer to that split covenant. Okay? This is not my preaching Bible. This is my study Bible. My granddaughter ripped out Genesis 3, and I couldn't take it. She's 8 years old, and she did me in. Satan does the most foolish things. I like this Bible for study because it has a lexicon and concordance right in it. I don't have to get up and look it up all the time. It's not thorough, but at least it makes it easy. Well, Exodus 3 is the story. Oh, you know what I didn't do? Would you believe me if I tell you and don't go back? You read this on your own. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, God gave the Ten Commandments, correct? He did that before he gave the rest of the law. Get this. He spoke to them. Remember in Acts 7 that where Stephen, before he was martyred, says that the Jew is special because he has the oracles, and Romans says the same thing by the Apostle Paul. You know what the oracle, what the word in the Greek is for oracle? God's utterance. In other words, God uttered the Ten Commandments. I think it was an angel, but we'll discuss that some other time. In other words, they heard directly from Mount Sinai. They got scared in their boots. This being up there was flaming fire, thunder bursting, earthquakes were happening, all heck was breaking loose. And they said, Moses, don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. This is after he gave just the Ten Commandments. Because notice, you read verse 29 yourself after they built the idol. He says, oh, I wish there was such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments always. God never required the whole Torah and all the judgments and ordinances if they had what? A right heart to keep his commandments. What he's always wanted. Abraham kept the law. He kept all of them. Why? Because he was faithful and was counted as righteousness. That's why he had a right heart. David had a right heart. I have a friend who doesn't want to forgive David. Committed adultery. Won't forgive. I said, if you don't, you're going to burn. He doesn't care. He doesn't even think much of Abraham. He had too many women. Keturah, Hagar, you know, okay? But under Baal, you can marry as many women you want because she was a piece of property. Until Christ came and restored godly marriage. Bone of bone and flesh of flesh. You couldn't divorce Adam and Eve. They'd die. If you're of the same bone and the same flesh, you divide it, what happens? What God has joined together, you aren't going to put apart. So you see, the question here was, is that God said, if Israel, if you would have had a right heart, and you would have kept my commandments in your heart, and the amazing thing going on in verse 9 and 30 and says, and he added no more. So what was added in Galatians? The whole law. The letter of the law. That was made for unconverted, unrepentant, stiff-necked, rebellious people. What's this got to do with Christ, what he was before he was born? Everything. Now, let's go to Exodus 33. Before 23, okay? Exodus 33 and verse 1. And I appreciated John's contribution this morning. Where's John? Because John, I was afraid you were going to give my sermon. But he didn't. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto your seed will I give it. And I will do what? I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Now, verse 3. God never changed about this. You know, people think Moses talked God into changing. He did not change on this point. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will what? Not go up in the midst of you. The cloud, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, said the cloud led him out of Egypt. God was leading them out of Egypt to the Mount Sinai. Now what does God say? They built the idol. So what does he tell them? He said, I'll not do it, for you are unrepentant. This ties right into 1 Timothy 1:7. Stiff-necked people, lest I what? Consume you at the way. Now let's go. Hold your finger here because we're coming back. But go to Exodus 23 now. Now I decided. Now I'll go to Exodus 23. Okay? So verse 20. Exodus 23, verse 20. Notice this. Remember we read in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, Christ the rock followed them. And God says, I'll not go up with you. Now notice in verse 20, behold, I send an angel, what? Before you, to keep you in the way, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now I want you, this is the God of the Old Testament, by the way, that people always blame that God was so cruel. You know, everybody say, boy, that Old Testament God, boy, he killed you for everything. It wasn't God. It was the angel who did that. Verse 21, beware of him, this angel, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will what? Not pardon. The letter kills. If you don't keep every last digit part of the law, you die. You know, I ask people, they're running around throwing unleavened bread out of their houses. And I say, how come you don't put the blood on the doorpost? I tell them, how come you don't wave the wave sheaf in the middle of the unleavened bread? How come you don't take the first fruits at Pentecost? I tell you this, you keep that in the letter, you better do it. You better do it. Why? Because he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This is the one God, by the way. This is YHWH. Verse 22, but if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that, what? That I, God, speaks. This is Logos. Then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. So now let's start to put it together a little bit. Christ said, God, give me the glory I had with you, which came from you before the world was. Then Paul said, this is Christ the rock who followed Israel. Now let's go back to Exodus 33 and continue the story because he's going to tell us the whole truth simply. He's going to tell you what God's glory is. He's going to tell you what Moses really saw. And he's going to tell you who Christ was before he was human. Let's go back to Exodus 33 now. This is right after God said in verse 3, he consumed them and he would not go up. He will not go up with them. Do you understand me? From this point on, they were no longer his chosen people. That scare you? And you know Israel doesn't become God's chosen people until when? When Christ returns during the millennium and they have to keep the law which brings them to Jesus, like it was supposed to do in the first place. The law blinded them from seeing Christ. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments, because why? For the Lord had said in verse 5 unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Therefore, now put off your garments from you that I may know what to do to you. He had to make a decision. You know, I always used to think of the temple or the tabernacle. We always think of it, you know, it's holy. There's one up in heaven, right? there's an original temple in the third heaven, just as there was the tabernacle here. Why does God have a temple? Remember when David wanted to build a house? And what did he tell David? He said, what kind of house are you going to build for me? The earth was just what to him? A footstool. How are they going to build him a house? He built that temple just like up in heaven because they were unrepentant. He was not going to go with them in their midst anymore. In paradise, in the Garden of Eden, God was there. In the new heaven and the new earth, who's there? God. No temple. Right? No temple. Well, let's go on and find out about this. It's very beautiful. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Our God is so loving and so merciful. Do you know from Genesis to Revelation, he never stops telling us to repent? I'll forgive you, I'll forgive you, I'll forgive you, I'll forgive you, I'll forgive you. Constantly. But as long as they sinned and were unrepentant, they couldn't come in the Holy of Holies. You notice in the Holy of Holies, what was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. Where did the book of the law go? In the side of the ark. It was the mercy seat that sat on top of what? The Ten Commandments. So until the law on the side of the ark brought them to Christ to receive mercy because they kept God's law, commandments in their heart, they didn't get mercy. Why the Levites became special, because God was going to wipe everybody else out, and he only allowed Moses' tribe to serve him. So in verse 9, it came to pass, as, I want to back up because I got to get verse 7. Yeah, verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it where? Without the camp. God said, I'm not going to go in your midst anymore. So away from the camp. Who was leading Israel through wilderness? The angel. When the angel would stop and Israel would stop, then they set up the tabernacle. And who followed them? Who followed them? It says Christ was the rock that followed them. Right? All right, let's read on. But do you see why he set the tabernacle outside of the camp? Because he wouldn't go in their midst anymore. That's what he said. He said, if I went in your midst, you'd be toast. So it was pitched without the camp, afar off from the camp, far away. And called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord. This is the church in the wilderness. What is the church called? Out ones. And the ones who came to seek God. What happens to you in the church when God calls you? You do what? You seek him. So the ones of Israel who went into the tabernacle to seek God could only come into the court. The court of Israel for the women or the men or the court of the Gentile if you were a circumcised Gentile, correct? But they couldn't go to the Holy of Holies till Christ died and that veil was rent. And it came to pass in verse 8, when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the what? The cloud. Remember, they were baptized when they came out of Egypt, not only in the Red Sea, but it was the cloud itself that did it. The cloud, the pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He was as diligent as Moses. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people. Here God's trying to decide what to do with Israel. He's going to let the angel from now on lead them, and he's trying to decide. And so he says, look, bring up the people, and you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moses is saying this. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace or forgiveness in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray of you, I have found grace in your sight. Show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find in your sight, and consider that the nation is your people. He didn't want them to give up Israel. So he gave the whole law, was the only way he was going to go with it. You never realize what that law meant. The problem is most people don't understand what the law is for. It was supposed to be such a burden, such bondage, that would bring them to Jesus. And he said, here's what God said. Dear John, thank you. You opened the door for me. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Now he's right. The word is pene, face. It also means countenance. Now, if you saw God's face, it's like what? The sun that shines in full strength, correct? Did you ever see the sun when you looked at it? No, you never have seen the sun. You have never seen the sun. Now, especially at its height of the brightness of his day, when the strength of the sun is there, all you see is what? You see its face. Its presence or countenance or glory. You see the radiance, the light. Even when it sets down on the horizon, you see this round circle, but you never see the sun. Now, when you look at the moon has no natural light. It receives its light from the sun. So you see what in the moon when the light shines? You see the craters, you see the canyons, right? You see the moon, but you can't see the sun. I tell you this, if you saw God face to face, you'd burn. Moses' face shone because he got sunburned. You do the same thing. They warn you when there's an eclipse to wear what? Glasses. You ever wonder why they started to worship the sun? Do you think those people were so dumb that thousands of years ago that they thought that was God roaming around the heavens? No, they knew it looked like God. And they began to worship it. And that's what Romans 1 tells us, doesn't it? It said they knew God, but they started to worship the creation instead of the Creator. So they worship the sun. It's all simple, isn't it? It makes so much sense. So in verse 15, he said unto him, if your presence go not with me, carry us not hence. Moses was scared. He did not want to take those people into the promised land without knowing God was there, did he? And so God was listening to Moses. For wherein shall it be known, in verse 10, here that I and your people have found grace in your sight, as if not you go not with us, so shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Now, this is a deep spiritual statement. Do you know the only difference between a Gentile and an Israelite? The Israelites had contact with God. Gentiles don't. Gentiles make up their own religion. And so you got a hodgepodge. Right? And until that veil was rent, and the Gentiles had access again to God, they were Eve. What I call the beginning of science. It's called trial and error. If you're right 95% of the time, it's true. That's what it takes to get a doctorate. You write a thesis and prove you're 95% correct. Am I right? Forget the other five. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing. My presence is going to go with you. Not God. This is not God, people. This is something that's a part of God. I will do the thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, verse 18, he tells us what it is. And then verse 19, he defines what it means. He states, and he said, I beseech you, show me your kabod. In the Greek, doxa. Now, doxa can mean honor, can mean reputation. It can mean goodness. Kabod, the basic root, and tell me if I'm right or wrong. It means weight. It means heavy or, what's the word I want? Copiousness. It's filled with what? What is God's glory filled with? Let's let God tell us in verse 19. And he said, I will make all what? My goodness pass before you. What's the glory of God? God's goodness. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So what is God's glory? It's everything that God is. All his goodness, all his richness, the Logos was in God's glory. The Holy Spirit was in God's glory. You were in God's glory, in God's mind. That's what the glory of God is. And that's what Christ said. Give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So who had that glory first? Christ. He didn't exist as a God or a being. He was in God's thought. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, of all the goodness of God first. And through that goodness, Christ created everything. A little different, huh? That's what I think it proves. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot what? See my face. So God's presence wasn't his actual face. It was his countenance. His glory, just like the sun. And that glory contained all the procreative and creative powers of Almighty God. That's what God's glory does. You notice, are you familiar with Romans 3:23? Anybody here familiar with Romans 3:23? What does it say? Pardon? Ah. We've all sinned and come short of the goodness of God. You know, one guy, when I preached this as a sermon, he says, you know, I got that underlined. I said, so did I for 30 years. And I didn't know what it meant. Well, verse 21, the Lord says, behold, there is a placed by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while what? My kabod or glory passes by. What did Moses see? Did God, does Moses see God? No! He saw God's glory. All of God's goodness is what he saw. That I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back parts. What back parts? His glory. But my face shall not be seen. Isn't that plain? So who was Christ before he was born? He was in God's glory. Wasn't a God. Wasn't a deity. Wasn't another entity or a being. He was just what? Part of God's glory. Simple, plain. Now let's go to John 1. I want you to see Jesus said the same thing. John 1. I'm coming to finish. I think this is beautiful. It makes me cry. I mean, the beauty of God. You know, and when you come to see what God really looks like, when David says, I could sit in your temple and behold your face for what? He is beautiful. He's gorgeous. He's multicolored jewels radiating a rainbow around him with all kinds of radiation coming out of him of 23 different colors. That's beauty. And you women think you like diamonds. That's a dig. Now let's read in verse 14. John 1, verse 14. Notice Jesus same thing I told you. All this message, same thing. Verse 14. And the word, Logos, God's divine thoughts, was made human. God's thought. Nobody else's, God's. And dwelt among us. That's God. And we beheld his what? His glory. God's goodness. The glory what? Of the only begotten. Now this word only begotten is fantastic. I get excited about it when I start to see these things. Do you know what the Greek is for only begotten? Monogenes. You know what monogenes means? It means beginning one. Mono one, genus, genesis, or what? Where do you think we got the word gene? You are the beginning one from your father. Just as we are the beginning one when we get God's Holy Spirit of our father. Now I'm forgetting some of my article. I don't know if I should go 1 Corinthians 3 or 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's try that one. I want to show you that God's Holy Spirit is the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What time am I supposed to end? 4? 4:30
would be good. Or...
Oh, I'm doing all right then. All right, I'm almost done. What? Know you not that your body is what? Not a physical temple. Not a tabernacle. Why? Of the Holy Spirit. So God's glory, which is all of God's goodness, includes his what? His Holy Spirit. Which is in you. And 1 Corinthians 15, what is the purpose of God? To be all and in all. Which you have of God, and you are not of your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore what? Doxa God as your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, you were foreknown. and all the power of God's Holy Spirit and His glory of all His goodness and righteousness with His divine thoughts decided we become His sons. Whose sons? Not Christ as a deity, not the Holy Spirit as another God, but God the Father's Son. I'm going to leave you with this one statement, and I'm telling you, do you believe in keeping God's commandments, at least in your heart? He says, there are no other, what? Gods besides me. One God. That's my contribution. Any questions? Or does Ken or somebody? All right.
Not trying to put you on the spot. It's wonderful. I enjoyed that very, very much. There was just one point where you said that Christ created everything, and that could be misleading. I think you didn't mean that He was there doing the creating.
No, I meant that the Spirit of Christ, in God's thoughts, in God's Holy Spirit, and through those thoughts, through God's Holy Spirit, everything was created. Which answers all the questions that He made all everything.
Yep.
Doesn't it?
Yep.
Simple. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you this. There never is a truth that God simple. I tell you, this is wonderful stuff. Yes, sir.
Very good. I really appreciated that. I must have missed it. I didn't catch you filling in where the rock that followed, and then you went to Deuteronomy.
By the angel, okay, and the angel stopped, and then Israel stopped. Now God was parked where? He was following them by His glory, by the glory of God, because when the tabernacle, which was set up way far outside the camp, what settled over the tabernacle? God's glory. And that was Christ the rock who followed them, which was really in God's glory. It's plain. You know, at the end, it's God Himself who creates Gehenna. Did you know that? Isaiah 30. Yes.
Well, I see you're using glory to sort of sum up Christ in the mind of the Father. I mean, Christ is a...
with the power of the Holy Spirit, because we saw that in the temple.
So that's one way in which it makes sense and it's clear to you. Just following that line of thought, which I would maybe take a different view, not disagreeing with that, but maybe another way to express it, but to buttress what you're saying about the beauty of God and the goodness, I think old Saint Thomas Aquinas was right when he wrote about the beauty of God. If you're going to choose one word to summarize God more than anything else, once you understand Him, it is beauty in every direction, including this beautiful plan He's got. But part of that glorious plan, in fact, the centerpiece of it, is Christ. And there in Romans, 2:5 or something, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance.
Did you remember when Christ was there and said, good master, what good thing must I do? And what did He say? Mm-hmm. Christ said to the man, good master, there's none what?
Mm-hmm. Good but God.
See, it's only God's glory.
Yeah.
But that is the goodness, is that he has this Christ, this man, his son that he's planned, that eventually will take and bring all of his creation into fellowship with him. And that's a good thing, you know, a very
that's
generous thing.
Very good thing. God all and in all. It's...
This is fun. Would you give me your opinion then on the face-to-face? At one point we have Moses talking to God face-to-face. Another point.
He was facing him, but he didn't see his face. He saw his countenance, which is what Bene means.
What he really saw was the radiation of God's glory. That's what he saw. If he would have saw his face, he would have been a crisp. He wouldn't come out with a suntan. Yes. There's a lady back door, man.
I'm a little hazy on your John 17, 5 explanation. As far as I read the verse here, Jesus is saying, the glory which I, Jesus, had with you before the world was. So,
right.
Well, it says Jesus had it, though.
Yeah, he didn't have it.
Right, so how can something that exists in someone's mind or as part of his glory...
His very power, his Holy Spirit. It was God's thoughts by the very power of God's... All his procreative and... God had everything planned out. In my book, I have a chapter on God's library. It tells you God writes in his mind, in his thoughts, everything, but it happens by the power of his Holy Spirit. And in God's glory is the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. If you also go, I should have gone there. Maybe it would have helped you. 1 Corinthians 3 also tells you what's the temple of God. Okay? So both of them. In other words, remember, when you're talking about God's glory, you're talking about the totality of everything that God is. His thoughts, his logos, his Holy Spirit, his procreative and creative power. Everything God, all his riches, everything is there. So Christ is there. And you're there. I'm telling you, you existed with Christ just as he did. But it wasn't as if wasn't as a person, wasn't as a God or a deity. I don't know if that helps, but it's clear to me. Okay, might not be clear to you. See, but that's all right. Yes. Oh, you gonna ask me a question? Yes, Anthony's got a question.
Sean is of course agreeing with you. There's no pre-existence of Christ literally, but it another way of expressing that is simply to say that glory is something in prospect.
Yeah.
Glory which I had in as promise, oh, not actually. That's all.
Good. He just reminded me of something. I don't know if it's good, but the Greek word there for begotten is prototokos, where we get our word prototype.
Firstborn.
Yeah, there, you're right. Firstborn. Thank you. I forgot. I knew it was in Luke. But it's prototokos. And it means prototype. Maybe that's the best way for me to say it. Christ was the prototype in God's glory first for all of us. And then from that everything came. You see, it answers all the questions. Does that help?
We were taught to think of this saying that here's Jesus, here's God, they're standing, here's the Father, they're standing together, both sharing a glory. And wait, that's what we were taught to read this as. Am I to understand this to say that he had it with God in the sense that it was stored with God?
Yes.
Okay.
They were in the Father. Just as much as your genes are in your Father.
right? It's the same thing. It's the whole story. Christ came to restore that kind of marriage so we could be one with God. I'm not getting through. That bothers me, but, you know, it's not my job. It's God's. Okay, you want to ask me a question? No? You're not asking me any questions.
He's got a lot of... Go ahead, Dixon. Get rid of some.
No, go ahead.
I have a question. I think you've said it all.
Can we ask you about universalism? Is that allowed?
About everybody being saved?
Yes. Just a simple one about the lake of fire. To many of us, appears to be finality. And so universalists must explain how the lake of fire is a purgatory from which one can be saved, out of which one can be saved. That's the challenge.
Here's how I came to believe what I believe, all right? First, I found that there's over 100 scriptures in the Bible that says everybody's going to be saved. Over 100. You know, 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will, you know. Ephesians 1 almost says it. First Corinthians 15 says it. All right? All right. You're the one who threw me. And I told this to Charles when I was leaving that time I was in Atlanta. And I appreciated that because you had me doubt myself, which is good, you know. So I went back and studied for a year just by myself. I find I better prove things to myself first. So I went back and he said, boy, he's right. I can't find another resurrection. And I looked. I was looking for this other resurrection, see. Then I started to read 1 Corinthians 15. And I realized God said this corruption must put on incorruption. And then because of my previous teaching, I didn't get it. It says, some of us will not sleep, but some will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, right? There's no resurrection. There's what? An instantaneous change from physical to spirit. Correct? Then it goes on. I'm sorry to get a hoarse throat. Then it goes on, the verses right after it, talking about the time when Christ ends death. And then it tells us what causes death. It says, sin causes death. And where there is no sin or the law, there is no death. Right? Well, then it all comes together. It's very tricky. Let's go there. You got it? Let's just read it together and let's see if we come to the same conclusion. I think that's a better way to do it. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, first that he says it's a mystery, it means it's difficult to understand. Or a mystery to some. Right, part of God's plan revealed. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That gets rid of the resurrection. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trump. Well, that ties in with Christ's return. And that's what I always concluded. And he's right. But then it very surreptitiously goes on to when death is swallowed up. It states, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he's telling you no resurrection is needed for this. And you know, this is the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? There's two things that God wants us to do. Either we put our flesh to death when? Now. Or he puts the flesh to death in the fire. If we put the flesh to death now, it doesn't have to be burned. And it requires repentance. Okay? And God, through his Spirit, changes us. Or God, all in all, you know, over a period of time. All right? So, once the flesh is dead and it's all burned up in the lake of fire, goes, gone. Only the spirit in man is left. And that's 1 Corinthians 3. That's 1 Corinthians 5. You know, Paul said about the fornicator, turn him over to Satan so that his what could be saved? His spirit. When I put that together, it's there. Yes, my friend Charles. I knew sooner or later I'd get him after me.
I agree much of what you say, and I thought it was very good. But when it comes to this idea that Satan put into Eve's mind, he said, you shall not die. So it means that there is no death, really. We all have immortality.
No.
Wait a minute. You said everybody's going to be saved. That means everybody has immortality. Well, you can't have it both ways, Art.
We're talking about two different things. One is the death of the flesh, which we all, remember, we're appointed how many times to die? Once. Herbert. Once. No two deaths. One, the second death is the end of death. That's what it says.
It's end of death, let's say, as far as there being any more physical beings. What? Wait a minute.
My friend, where does it say that in the Bible?
You said.
No, I didn't. I said it says that in the Bible. It says it's the end of death. And you added, there shall be no more death. I didn't add it. You added.
You're missing one point here. So the people are thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say the flesh is. If anybody was not found written in the book of life,
he is thrown.
He's not his flesh. He, the person, is thrown into the lake of fire.
But how do they get? Okay, so they come out of the lake of fire, resurrected at some stage after so many years?
No,
by the lake of fire?
Yes. Okay. Isaiah 30 that tells you it's God.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I can't remember that. Mm-hmm. I studied that 2 years ago. Mm-hmm. Sorry, my mind.
Sorry.
No, it's not. No, purgatory is the state that you stay. Okay, no, that you get burned up. No, okay, here's the one that's high. Here's the one that to me is important. Luke 12, Christ said, to he who knew much, much will be required. To the one who knew little, they'll receive a few stripes. The one who knew a lot and didn't do what he should will receive many stripes. That's what happens. That's the stripes. And I can go into the Greek on part and so forth. You know, the lake had their part, unbelievers. Read my book on the lake of fire.
I will. Sure. The comment. Well, yeah, I mean, it's.
I have a hard time accepting it because so many places tell us that God's going to say
it. It could be. Obviously, one has listened to this discussion over the years many, many times.
Yes.
Generally speaking, Unitarians, the fraternity of which we're all a group, have not found this acceptable. Now, you can still be right, but when you make your case against the vast majority of your brethren, you have to make it very strongly. So we'll read your book with great care to see that.
And I appreciate your copy. And if you prove me wrong, you know, the only part is one person really mad at me because everybody's going to be saved. He's mad. So I said, okay, if everybody's not going to be saved and you're mad about it, how about you? That's a pretty good question.
No, I don't think it is.
You don't think it is. How about you, my friend? I mean, what pomposity and self-righteousness. He thinks he's going to be saved. I tremble a little. But anyway, please read. And I'd appreciate everything you can give me on it. You might rewrite the lake of fire. Yes, sir.